Good afternoon, guys. This is Pastor David, Berean Baptist Church. It is Tuesday, March 22nd, about 3:45, and coming to you with the News and Focus podcast today. I did a lesson in our Sunday evening service this past week about inerrancy and the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going through the book of Daniel. Pastor Sean's been preaching through the book of Daniel. And many of you know that Daniel is a target of doubt, of post-dating because of all the specific prophecy. And so my attempt in that lesson, definitely more teaching than preaching, was to show that we have a Bible that we can trust, that inerrancy is a very important thing, that it is really a non-negotiable in my mind when it comes to studying the Word of God. And a friend of mine posted this up on Facebook the other day, and it's an article from the Gospel Coalition Australia. I guess it was yesterday, March 21st, and it's written by, I didn't get the guy's name, Rory Shiner. He's in Western Australia. Currently completing a PhD through Macquarie University's Ancient History Department. He's involved with student ministry, pastoral work, church planning and writing, yada, yada, yada. Senior pastor of Providence City Church in Perth. Well, he writes this article or post or kind of a whatever you want to call it, and it's called The Resurrection of Jesus, The Memory of Chapo and How History Works. And I think it's an example of an article that is in very well-intentioned, but I think very irresponsible, very untrue. I don't like where he's coming from, and it relates to the issue of inerrancy that I talked about on Sunday, and maybe you'll see what I'm talking about. He says, Holy Week and Easter turns our minds naturally to the events in Jerusalem in either AD 30 or 33. I subscribe to the 33 date. Others may not, but hey, that's okay. That was me, not Rory here. And to the Christian contention that Jesus of Nazareth, after his death by crucifixion, was raised from the dead. It is an historical rather than merely religious claim. Christians contend that it happened in time and space. Amen, right? Real historical event, real physical resurrection, really happened, real people, real places. One of the challenges to this claim is the alleged discrepancies between the various accounts in the Gospels, and that's what I want us to think about here. He says, what is history? History, argues E.H. Carr in his seminal book, What is History?, is the study of causes. It is not, as popularly believed, the study of what happened, but more precisely, the study of what caused what happened. Historians don't just list off past events in bullet point. They work to create a reasoned and evidenced account of what happened and what caused it. Why was Go Whitlam dismissed? Why did Caesar cross the Rubicon? What caused World War I? This is the stuff of history. Okay, I agree with what he's saying, but it's also the study of what happened, and it's important that there are facts to history, right? So, case one, Sydney Anglican preaching, something I don't know much about, but he's going to educate us. In Australia, in about the middle of the 20th century, the way Anglican clergy in the Diocese of Sydney prepared and delivered their sermons changed. Before the 1960s, preaching in Sydney Anglican churches was overwhelmingly, quote, textual preaching, a meditation on a single verse of Scripture. Sometimes this would be a sustained meditation on just that verse. Other times it would use the verse to launch to other parts of Scripture or to the wider doctrine suggested by that verse. But by the 1970s, this method was being largely abandoned in favor of expositional preaching, a style and method of preaching which takes a whole section of Scripture, a paragraph or a chapter, and attempts to explain and apply it, making the main message of the sermon the main message of the passage. It would argue that you could do expositional preaching with one Scripture as well. You wouldn't necessarily need sections and paragraphs, but anyway. We see here a distinct before and after in the history of preaching amongst many Sydney Anglicans. The change is too marked, too dramatic, and too widespread to put down to coincidence. Something happened. The question is, what caused it? According to several sources, the catalyst for this change was the 1958 visit of English preacher John Stott. Stott came to give the Bible studies on 2 Corinthians at the CMS Summer School at Katoomba in January of that year. Leaders like Australian evangelist John Chapman, or Chapo, and leading clergyman Dudley Ford were so impressed by his expositional method that they set about learning and then teaching other Sydney clergy this new way of preaching. And so we have a change, the style of preaching, we have a cause, John Stott, and we have a date, January 1958. Or do we? Amazingly, even though this happened in the 20th century, and even though this was only about 50 years ago, there's actually a debate in the historiography about some of these details. Michael Orpwood's biography of John Chapman, which uses Chapman's own oral history, dates the change at 1958, and several other histories have followed in nominating this date and the summer school as the cause of that change. However, as Jonathan Holt and Adrian Lane have cogently argued in a recent Lucas articles, this is almost certainly not correct. For one, John Stott was not giving the Bible studies in 1958 at CMS Summer School in Katoomba. From Timothy Dudley Smith's two-volume biography of Stott, The Making of a Leader in a Global Ministry, we know that Stott was in Australia in June-July of 58, not January. Moreover, as Holt shows, minutes of the CMS Summer School Committee confirm that Stott taught in 2 Corinthians in 1965, not 1958. Both the Dudley Smith biography and the CMS Committee minutes are highly credible documentary evidence, not least because in neither case do they write to weigh in on the particular question of preaching in Sydney. The information they provide is incidental and therefore highly valuable. What seems to have happened, argues Holt, is that John Chapman conflated in his memory the usually significant 1958 visit of Stott with the later and also significant 1965 sermons. It is a completely understandable and innocent error of memory. But notice, 40 to 50 years after the events described, there is a real and fascinating case of minor contradictions in the historiography. The solution offered by Holt and Lane clears things up, though it's always possible that further documentation will emerge, which will cast new light on the matter. However, and here's the point, there's no doubt about the basic facts. Sydney Anglican preaching changed. Stott was a significant catalyst for the change, and John Chapman was instrumental in ushering in that change. All right, so you see his premise that there was a great change in preaching in Sydney, and the way one man relates that is that it happened in 1958 when this man came to visit. Well, it turns out he did come to visit in 1958, but he also came in 1965, and really the sermons and the change happened in 1965, but because of the man's memory, it kind of mashed the two together, and he remembers it as 1958. And that's okay, because we've got the point, right? Because Anglican preaching changed, Stott was the man that changed it, and Chapman was instrumental in teaching this change to all the preachers to come. That's his thesis. Case two, belief that Jesus was raised. All right, now, first of all, I don't know that we can put a change in preaching style on the same level as the belief in the resurrection. But that's what's being done here in case one and case two, okay? He says, now consider a second case study, the resurrection of Jesus. Somewhere in the first half of the first century, a radically new belief emerged within Judaism. A group of people came to believe that their rabbi, who was killed by crucifixion, had risen from the dead. What caused this change? The Gospels of the New Testament are, by scholarly consensus, written about 40, 50 years after the events they describe, though they contain sources that go back much further. Well, let me just stop him right there and say no. The Gospels of the New Testament, I don't care about scholarly consensus because the scholarly consensus that he's using is poor scholarly consensus. Right? It is liberal scholarly consensus. Because if the Gospels were written 40 to 50 years after Christ, that means your first Gospel was in 73. If you're going to put the Gospels in 73, well, you've just totally delegitimized the Scripture. Because all the stuff that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse, about the temple not standing and no rock being on top of another stone there at the temple, that's all gone because it was written after 70 and it's really easy to predict something that's already happened. So 40 to 50 years after the events actually places the Gospels after 70, which is the prevailing liberal view that these Gospels were written in the 70s and 80s, and it really helps the idea of these Bibles having mistakes. Right? I would argue that Matthew was the first gospel. I've done some stuff on that before. And if you've never heard that before, do some study on it because I think it is extremely convincing and it makes so much sense. And I also think it's very important. I would argue that if you believe that Mark was the first gospel, then you're contributing to this problem. You may not be pushing it as late as where our guy Rory here is pushing it, but at the same time, I think that changes the view of what Scripture is. It makes it less reliable. It makes it less valid in a historical sense. Okay, so 40 to 50 years after. Okay, I would date Matthew very early. I would date Matthew as the seminal document of the New Testament to be completed by the time the dispersion happens in Jerusalem in the early 40s. And that changes everything because we've got eyewitness events that happen very close to what's going on. And not to mention several other problems as far as how this Bible comes together. So, he says, The Gospels of the New Testament are, by scholarly consensus, written about 40 to 50 years after the events they describe, though they contain that sources that go back much further. And just like our question about Sydney Anglican preaching, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, one, we have multiple sources for those events. The Gospels and their sources and Paul. Okay, I like that, Gospel and their sources. I wonder what he means by that. That could be nuanced as well. Okay, so we do have multiple sources. I'll give him that. Two, there are seemingly minor contractions, he says, maybe he means contradictions, and hard to reconcile claims in those sources about the resurrection of Jesus. Who was at the tomb? No one, one man, two angels? Okay, maybe we have something to talk about there. Three, there's a strong consensus on the basic shape of the claims, the tomb found empty by women on the first day of the week, and subsequent appearances of the risen Jesus. Okay, strong consensus, most people agree. Number four, there's an important disinterested testimony in Paul. Paul is not writing history, he's writing pastoral letters to sort out churches in which people are getting drunk at communion and sleeping with people they're not married to. Those old chestnuts. He doesn't set out to write the history of Jesus, and so anything he says about the history of Jesus is especially important. Number five, there's no question that something happened. The only question is what caused it. So his conclusion is, somewhere between 1958 and 1970, preaching among Sydney Anglicans really radically changed, no question. And between 80, 30, and 40, a group of people came to a radical and unexpected conclusion about what had become of their rabbi after his crucifixion. Again, no question. It is historically naive to look at the alleged discrepancies between the New Testament accounts of the resurrection of Jesus and conclude, there are discrepancies, therefore nothing happened. In our Sydney example, no one would say there's a contradiction in dates between 58 and 65, therefore nothing happened. Whether or not the discrepancies in the New Testament accounts turn out on closer inspection to be contradictions or not, there is no escaping the historical task to acknowledge that something happened in the followers of Jesus. They came to believe he was raised and to work out why. What caused that change? And for what it's worth, in the Sydney Anglican case, I think it was Stott's preaching at Katoomba in 1965, planted in the fertile soil of the biblical theology already present in Sydney. And in the case of Jesus' followers, I think it was his empty tomb and his resurrection appearances planted in the fertile soil of Jewish scriptural understanding. In short, I think the resurrection of Jesus caused belief in the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't, well, sure, just give me a better account of what did. All right. Now, I don't think this guy is out to attack scripture. I don't think that's his intent, but without meaning to, that's exactly what he's done. He's questioned the inerrancy of scripture. He's questioned the inspiration of scripture. So now we have the possibility of apostles misremembering details. We have the possibility of Matthew, of probably Peter, Paul, all these different people now misremembering things and contradicting themselves and making mistakes. Now, from a human perspective, 58 to 65 in Sydney, I'm okay with that. I'm not okay with that when we put that same standard underneath scriptural inspiration, right? If God inspired these scriptures and he inspired them perfectly through the work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said would cause all things to come to remembrance, and yet we still have mistakes, then what do we have but an unreliable scripture? What do we have but a scripture that you can't trust? What do we have other than some writings of men? And so when we try to justify things by scholarly consensus, and we try to justify things by earthly means, rather than trusting the Word of God in its inerrant form, right? We do have translations. We do have different issues that go on. I'm not ignoring seeming contradictions. I'm not ignoring those things. Those things can be thought about and discussed and reconciled. But I do have a problem with saying, hey, reporting a historical event from 50 years ago is just like the Bible being written down in the first century. Because it's not. Because it's an inspired word of God. Because God gave these words to the men that were going to write them with distinct personalities, with distinct writing styles. Right, with four different witnesses in a gospel to achieve the ends of giving us a full picture of the ministry of Christ. And so when you start trying to do these things and go, hey, it really doesn't matter if we've got all the facts right, as long as we have the big picture right. Well, that may work in earthly things, but I don't think it works when we're talking about eternal issues, when we're talking about divine issues, when we're talking about reporting what the very words of God were. And I don't think the apostles would have viewed it that way. The ancient Jewish world certainly wouldn't have viewed it that way. And it's irresponsible to view it that way now. It's a well-intentioned article. It's kind of saying, hey, let's just get along. And that's, I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with a well-intentioned article that throws inerrancy under the bus. And that's exactly what we've got going on here at a Gospel Coalition blog site. I mean, this is the gospel supposed to be the center, and we're going to allow things like inerrancy to be thrown out like it's not such a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And if you throw out inerrancy, like I said on Sunday night, we throw out very much else when it comes to our scripture. You may disagree with me. If you do, send me a comment, send me an email. That's fine. But as far as I'm concerned, inerrancy is important. The Word of God is important. The fact that I can trust everything in that Word of God is important. And the fact that it is God's Word, not man's Word, means everything to me as a believer in that one and holy righteous God who sent His Son this week, about 2,000 years ago, to die for our sins. And I believe everything that it says. So if you've got any comments, please send me an email, like I said, or a comment. I appreciate you listening. I pray it was beneficial for you. Have a great day.